You know, the Lord said a great many difficult things. Everybody likes to say that they agree with Jesus. But unfortunately, a lot of times when people say they agree with Jesus, they haven't actually read everything he says. In fact, even his own disciples didn't agree with him at times. He frightened them. He spoke words to them that they did not want to hear. In fact, some, at times, were so difficult to hear that people who at one time thought they wanted to be his disciple decided they didn't want to anymore. Did you know that? We tend to have a view of the Lord and of his word and of the gospel in which there's this steady rise of popularity. And by the time he was crucified, it was almost like almost everybody liked him. That wasn't true at all. His popularity was in the middle of his ministry, and it declined toward the end because he began to tell them things they didn't want to hear, and that always separates the disciples from the fans. One of the places in which he said things like this is in John's Gospel. I'd like you to turn there for a moment, John chapter 6, and then we'll come to our last study in 1 Corinthians in just a moment. But John chapter 6, to look at some difficult things Jesus said. He has just delivered what is known as the Bread of Life Discourse. The Bread of Life Discourse is where he explains to the people that they need to eat his body and drink his blood, which you must understand to a Jewish person is a terrible way to say something. I mean, if he were taking lessons on political correctness in Judaism, they would have told him, you got to strike that illustration from your file. But it was more than an illustration. It was a reality about taking him in, about actually belonging to him, about realizing that this isn't about acting like a Pharisee. This is about knowing God. And so when he said it, he insisted on it, and he was also pointing to the communion and what would happen when he would be crucified and what happens when you give your life to him and you take his life inside of you and so on. And all of it was here, so he wasn't going to let go of this. And he preached it clearly, and it bothered a great many people. He was in more than a little trouble, even with his own disciples. Verse 59 of John chapter 6. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Who can hear it? Who can pay attention to this? This is really hard. I'm not sure I want to do this. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled, very interesting line. Conscious that his disciples grumbled about this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? This bothers you? Oh, hey, well then I'm sorry. Then let me reword it. No. He said, if that bothers you, you think it will bother you when you see me rise? Verse 62. What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? You think this bothers you, you should really know the spiritual realities behind what I'm saying. I'm using symbols to explain things to you, and the symbols bother you. The reality would blow your mind. Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Looked at a group of people who after church were grumbling. They left church, they weren't laughing, they weren't smiling, they were grumbling. And they gathered around him and he said, well, I'm not taking a word back. This is the reality of it. This is what's going on. And then he says, there are some of you who I know don't believe. Looks at the group. He says, I know the difference between believers and unbelievers. I know the people who trust me and the people who just think they do. People who are really trusting themselves. And he was thinking, of course, of Judas Iscariot. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. He always knows who the real ones are. And he was saying, this is why I told you For this reason, I've said to you, that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by the Father. In other words, there are things God just does not tell us. And there are things that when he does tell us, it bothers us. And it's extremely troubling for us as Christians sometimes, even to this very day, to hear things we don't want to hear that are sometimes politically incorrect, and that we think to ourselves won't sell the gospel very well if they're said very loud. And the reason I say all of this is because in the last four verses of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 16, the last four verses, 21 to 24, the Apostle Paul says just two little words that are so shocking, people blow right past them. They get to the end of the book. You know, you kind of get to the end of the book, and it's like the horse smells the barn, and you want to get done with it. So you just run to the end, and you're done with the book. You close the book. Wow, we did 1 Corinthians. Well, before you do that, have a look, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, at two words, just two little words. And you're thinking to yourself, are you going to preach an hour on two words? Yes. Actually, four verses, but the thoughts that are conveyed here are so powerful. This last section, Paul signs his letter. He didn't write his letters longhand. He dictated them. When he got to the end, sometimes he would actually take the pen from the secretary, the amanuensis, the person who was writing for him, and sign in his own signature, so that the people who saw the letter knew that it wasn't forged. And he says it in verse 21. Why does he do that? Well, because he said a lot of hard things in the letter. The Corinthians have been a tough group, as you know. If you know the letter now, and you should after this is message number 48 in this series. So we've been together a long time on the subject. You should know that this was a difficult church, that though they were Christians, they were having a hard time thinking like Christians. And Paul had said some tough things. So he signs it. And to let them know that this is a real letter from him. He still loves them. They are Christians, and he loves them. But he says two things in this little final thing right after his signature that are terribly troubling and really divide people even to this day. He said, my greeting is in my own hand, verse 21. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Well, that's not a very cheery way to end a letter. Let him be accursed. Then he says, Maranatha. Now, the two words we're going to look at are the word for accursed, which is anathema, and the word for come, Lord, which is Maranatha. Both of these words are Aramaic. They are not Greek. They're Aramaic words. I'll explain that in just a moment. And then he says in verse 23, so he said, if anyone doesn't love the Lord, let him be cursed. Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, and my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. And so he finishes this letter. But he finishes the letter with one of the most powerful warnings in two words found anywhere. And when you read it slow like that, you think to yourself, I thought he would like end with some happy little frothy thing at the end of the letter to kind of make everybody feel good, leave them with a laugh, you know? That's not how he ends it. He leaves them with a curse and a blessing. And the curse amounts to a warning, but it is actually a statement. It's the statement anathema. I want you to notice these two things that he says, two astounding realities that the world around us does not believe. And I think you need to ask yourself as a Christian, do I believe this? Or am I essentially a cultural Christian who picks and chooses nice things Jesus said that I can put into my philosophy of life, but hasn't really committed to even the hard things Jesus said? Because Paul, when he says this, repeats something that is clearly seen throughout the scriptures. So look at these two words. The first one, anathema, means to be cursed. What does it mean to be cursed by God? What does it mean to be cursed by God? Well, there are two words that are translated cursed in the New Testament. One of them is Greek and one of them is Aramaic. The one that is Aramaic is used here, anathema. This is the same word that the Apostle Paul uses in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, and he uses it twice there. It's not a very common word. It's a word that means to be put out under the wrath of God until you are destroyed. That's what it means to be cursed by God. It is an absolutely terrifying concept. And in Galatians, Paul says, if anyone brings you another message besides the one we brought you, if even we or an angel shows up, and angels are impressive. He says, if even an angel comes and brings you any other message than the one we have brought you, let him be accursed. Then he repeats it again in case they didn't understand it. He says, let them be accursed. Technical term in Aramaic. And Aramaic was the language the Jewish people spoke. The Jewish people normally spoke Aramaic and wrote Greek and spoke Greek for business purposes. And then they often also spoke Latin for business purposes. But Aramaic was the way they talked in their families. If you saw the movie, The Passion of the Christ, that movie was entirely in Aramaic. And so you know what it sounds like. It's actually a very pretty language. It's a soft, flowing, pretty language. And in it, the Jews converse back and forth. This word anathema is one of those words. It's a word out of that vocabulary. What that tells us is, and the same with the word Maranatha, that tells us that this was a concept that went clear back to the Jewish way of thinking. This was early, early on in the Christian community, way back among the first Jewish Christians. And that'll come into play here in just a moment. It means that what they're talking about here is not something they specifically put into Greek so the Greeks would understand it. Matter of fact, in the original, it's not translated into Greek. It's transliterated, meaning they just made the letters look like Greek letters, but they left the word basically the same. And that means the concept is an Aramaic concept, a Jewish concept, and it is the concept that God said, put this under the ban. Put this, that's the word for the curse of God. And when Paul says this, it's absolutely terrifying. The other word is a Greek word that's used for curse. It's the word katara, and there is a place where Jesus uses it. Turn with me to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, speaking of the end of time, verse 41. This is the more common Greek word, but it means almost exactly the same thing as anathema. Look how it's used here by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 25, verse 41. Then he will say at the end of time, see at the last judgment, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So he's talking about hell. He's talking about a final judgment, and he's talking about a real thing here. So the word cursed means a judgment from God which takes your life, and it turns out to be an eternal judgment. And that's how Paul ends his letter. Note two things about the curse. First, it is personal anger from an ultimate person. Ultimate person. You know, the interesting thing about judgment is this. It always comes from a person. Any real judgment that matters has to come from a person. We talked about this at our little seminar these last few days. One of the most important things for us to understand is that when we rebel against God, he takes it personally. And judgment is always a personal judgment. It's not simply a neutral judgment, like when a police officer gives a person a ticket, which I assume is what we heard just a moment ago as the siren was going. The police officer's not mad at the person, I assume, at least not usually, unless they had to chase him a long way. I'm assuming the police officer just says, hey, look, it's my job. You were going too fast. You get the ticket. So, hey, live with it and slow down. That's the way it is. You know, it's nothing personal. But that's not the way it is with the law of God. God takes evil personally as a personal affront to his character, especially when found among creatures that were made in his image who then go bad. And he does take it personally, and judgment is always a personal thing. It is never a neutral issue, as if God had a law and he says, you know, there's just nothing I can do. There's the law and there's nothing I can do. No, the law comes from his heart. He's personally involved in this, and that's what accursed means. Curse happens. The law doesn't curse so much. It's God who curses. And the law shows you what the curse looks like. So when it says the law, you live under a curse of the law, it's not the law itself. The law is not personified. It's the person of God. It has to be that way. For any meaning in life, there has to be a personal judge. Why? Well, how upset do you get? Well, let me put it this way. How glad are you if your computer pops up a little sign that says congratulations? I have a, do you guys do your checkbook on a computer program? I do. And it wasn't until the invention of these kinds of programs that I was ever able to balance my checkbook actually to the penny. And so I finally figured it out with the help of a computer. And so now it comes up and it goes, congratulations. And it has these little hands that are shaking hands. Congratulations. Do I run in to Barb and say, honey, my computer said congratulations. Isn't that wonderful? My computer appreciates me. No. If the computer popped up and said, you idiot. I actually had a program that said stuff like that. I deleted it. It offended me. But you know, in real life, I don't care what my computer thinks of me. I wish it cared what I thought of it sometimes. You see, the whole point here is that in order for judgment to happen, it has to be personal. It has to be a person who judges. And God is that person, and he's the only one who can, and he's the one who brings meaning to life because of it. If there is no judgment, there is no meaning. So we are talking about the curse from God directly, and Paul says, if you don't love the Lord, you are cursed. In fact, more than that, it's an imperative. He's not making a statement of fact, though he could. It is true. But he's actually putting it in personal terms. It's an imperative. Let him be cursed. Which means Paul is agreeing with it. Now let that soak in. Let that soak in. He's not gleeful that there should be a curse on a human soul. But he is making a very serious warning. The next aspect of this, when you look at anathema and katera, and you realize it's personal anger, the next thing to realize about it is it's also a judicial sentence. It is personal anger, but it's not just peeved anger, not just like when you get upset because someone honked at you after the green light went on in front of you. That's just being peeved because you're upset. That's not what this is. When the Lord curses someone, this is a powerful thing. This is not magic. This is not just him losing his temper. This is a considered personal judgment on a personal level where he says, you are evil. And you will bear the brunt of that evil because what you've done in your thoughts and words and deeds is truly criminal. And we don't think of ourselves as criminals, but in God's court, actually we are. There's a lot of things that are legal in our culture that are not legal in God's. And you can get away with thinking anything in this culture as long as you don't say some of it and as long as you don't do some of it. But when the Lord takes the hard drive out of your life and you can't erase anything off of it, and it includes all the thoughts and words and deeds, all the thoughts and words and deeds, and he passes judgment at that point on that, and you as a person have never said, Lord, I am so sorry, please forgive me, that's when curse happens because it is judicial. It is personal, but it is also judicial because of the criminality involved in the things we think and say and do that are not at all like the Lord and that actually produce evil in this world. And so Paul says, you've got to love the Lord, and if you don't love the Lord, may you be cursed by God. That, what a shocking thing for him to say, a personal animosity from God and a judicial judgment against the human soul. Look at Luke chapter 12. Look what Jesus says. Luke 12, verse 1. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered, this is during a popular time, together, that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, now beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. That's hypocrisy. That was the way the Pharisees were. He said, don't be that way. Don't be fake believers. That's what he's saying. Beware of the leaven of the fakers, the Pharisees, the hypocrites. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. According to whatever you have said in the dark, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. And I'm telling you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has the authority to cast into hell, Gehenna. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Words of Jesus that people do not put on their promise boxes. You know, the little loaf box that's on the windowsill filled with the nice little cards that you pick up. There isn't one that says, if you don't love the Lord, may you be cursed. There's not any card that says that in that whole little loaf box blessing thing. There's lots of good things said in those, and they're Bible verses, and they make us smile. But you won't find this. Why? Because they're hard sayings. But only when you understand what he's saying here do you understand how great it is to be forgiven. And that's why Paul ends his letter this way. So it is a judicial thing. It is about criminality. It is not a magical thing. We don't take curses seriously because we associate them with magic. But in the Bible, curse is real. And one person has the ability to do it, and it's God, and he does do it. An accursed life is a life apart from the grace of God and a life sent to hell. A life that endures God's wrath forever, which is almost too terrible to contemplate. Reference Revelation 20, just jot it down. Revelation 20, verse 6, Revelation 20, verse 10, Revelation 20, verse 14. 6, 10, and 14 of Revelation 20. All three of those verses use the phrase second death, or refer to, actually two of them use the phrase, and the middle one actually refers to the second death. And what it talks about is the lake of fire. It talks about this judgment, this curse on the human soul. And it's frightening. It's absolutely frightening. So the question is not if there's life after death. There certainly is life after death. That's where justice is finally done. The question is not whether there's life after death. The question is whether there's death after life. Always remember that. Write it down and remember it. And use it when conversations arise and people start talking about, do you think there's life after death? Your answer as a Christian needs to be, yes, I believe there's life after death. The vast majority of humanity has always believed that. It makes perfect sense, absolutely perfect sense, that there should be life after death, because only in that context can justice, real justice, ever be done, because only in that context can a real judge really know everything and not be swayed and see to it that real justice happens, and that gives my life meaning. So you should say, I know there's life after death. It makes perfect sense. And the scriptures teach it very clearly. My question, my friend, is not whether there's life after death, it's whether there's death after life. Is there another kind of death in that other life? And that's something people don't think about. That's the second death. That's what's being talked about here. And it is absolutely terrifying. Because if this life is temporary and we think we can get out of it by dying or killing ourselves, before you seriously think about doing that, realize that you are disobeying God because he said, I gave you life and you don't lose it till I take it from you. You die in disobedience to him. You die as a person who hasn't given their heart and their life to Christ. And you're assuming that this will be a relief. And it isn't, because there is another death. Anathema. He ends his letter by saying, love the Lord, or anathema. And then he says, Maranatha. Maranatha. Right next to each other. The second word, Maranatha. And now you're thinking to yourself, ah, some good news. Lord, come. That's what it means. It means Lord, come. Maranatha. That's where Maranatha Music got its name. One of the very first contemporary music labels back in the 70s, Maranatha Music. And it was this name of a song. It was a worship song called Maranatha. And it was a big name back in the 70s. And still is in a lot of ways. The term is used and it's a wonderful term. So you're thinking to yourself, marvelous. We're going to talk about the Lord's return now. Finally, a relief from this terrible sense of judgment. Really? Do you know when he says Maranatha, he's actually continuing the subject of anathema? Believe it or not, he is. And that's why the two words are together. Because when the Lord returns the second time, let me ask you this, is he coming back to reward the earth for its great faithfulness? Do you know anything about the second coming of Christ? When he comes back the second time, he comes on a horse, not a donkey. He comes with a sword, not with his hand out. And he actually judges the earth. And when Paul says Maranatha, he's saying, come, Lord. But he knows that when the Lord comes, it will be judgment on the earth. He's saying, bring it to an end, Lord. Bring it to an end. And that actually is part of the judgment scene. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And look what Paul taught about the second coming, Maranatha. Now you say, well, yeah, but it's a rescue for us. Yes, we will get to that. There is a rescue for the people of God. But when you hear the term Maranatha, and it's a joyful term for Christians, realize it's a judgment term for the world. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. After all, it is only just, that means fair, for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution. That Greek word means vengeance, retribution, pouring out on the earth for all the evil that the earth has done and all the unjust killing and all the thievery and all the horrible things that the earth has done in all these centuries. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. So when he says Maranatha, he's continuing exactly what he said before. Brothers and sisters, we live before the Lord's presence at all times, and he can show up anytime. Or he can take us out of here anytime. So there's an old reformed, theologically reformed way of putting it, coram Deo. It means to live before the face of God, to live always as though the Lord were looking right at you. You say, well, I don't know if I want the Lord to look right at me all the time. Would it be okay if he looked at you for a while and then I can go do what I'd like? Do you ever notice how your kids are pretty good when you're standing there watching them? I'm teaching my grandsons how to make the bed. And they come and stay at our house and they share this big double bed, the two of the little guys, and I'm teaching them how to do it. And I noticed something interesting. I had to put my hands right on their hands and show them how to pull the covers up and show them how to smooth out the wrinkles, and they learned how to do this. And then the next morning I said, did you make the bed? No. I said, well, go make the bed. So they went in there. So I thought, I wonder if they're doing that. So about 5 minutes later, I walk in. They're playing with their toys on the floor. The bed was still unmade. I said, boys, you got to make the bed. So they stood up. Okay, Papa. And they stood up, and one takes one side of the double bed and the other. And they started doing exactly what they were supposed to do as long as I stood there and watched them. Moral of the story, if you want your kids to do what you want them to do, watch them do it until they get the idea they're going to have to do it whether you're watching or not. And then they figure that out. The third day, when I said, go make the bed, they went straight in and did it. Now, the issue is this. The Lord looks at us all the time, and the awareness that he's doing that, it's not that he wants you to do it without him looking at you. It's that he wants us to understand he's always looking and always upon a Christian in his grace as a good father to his children, but always looking. Coram Deo, you live your life before the face of God, and you are always saying, I want you to come back, Lord, and I'm ready for you to come back, Maranatha, now. And if you judge the earth, I know I'm walking with you, and I'm in your grace. It's an honest, open, gracious, loving, accountable way to live. The Lord does not live down here at the fellowship, and we all go our separate ways and then come meet him here and tell him what we did during the week. We live our life coram Deo. So when we use that phrase, what it means is really, I'm glad to live my life that way. I want to live my life that way, and I want him to come back, and I'm not so in love with the world that I would delay his coming for a minute. Back when I was in college, senior in college, everybody was thinking about they wanted to get married, and so there was what was known as the rapture rush, because we were thinking the Lord might come back anytime, and you need to get married first. You know, there's certain events in life that you think are better than the Lord's return. And the older you get, the more you realize that just isn't so at any point along the line. As joyful as many events in our lives are, as good as the life is that God has given us, and good marriage is awesome. But as good as life can be on earth, there's not one moment of ecstasy on earth worth even comparing with heaven in any way, shape, or form. A person who lives coram Deo knows that. And that's why they say Maranatha as a Christian. But when the Lord comes, he comes and judges the earth. He comes and straightens it out. That's why further in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, do not sleep through this life here. You won't sleep through the second coming, I guarantee it. But don't be asleep when he comes back. That's his whole point. Stay awake, because when he comes, when the prayer, which it is a prayer, Maranatha, occurs, when that prayer is fulfilled, the Lord judges everything. And you want to be found in grace. You want to be found in him. So these two words, anathema and Maranatha, speak of the judgment of God. Now, you will hear people say, oh, well, I just don't believe that. That's just really old-fashioned. In fact, I'll tell you four objections quickly. If you hear these, know some answers for them. Objections to what I just said. Some of you are thinking to yourself, I'm not sure I like this anyway. Let me mention four things you're going to hear. Number one, hell is not really taught in the scriptures. You hear this from time to time. You hear people say, well, you know, that's just an old-fashioned hell, fire, and brimstone. By the way, that phrase, fire and brimstone, comes right out of Revelation 20. It wasn't a preacher that made it up. It was right out of Revelation 20. That's an old-fashioned thing. It's not in the Bible. Take note of this, brothers and sisters. Jesus talked more about hell than anybody else in the New Testament. And furthermore, every author in the New Testament mentions it. They use different terms for it, but they all mention ultimate judgment, every author in the New Testament. So yes, the scripture actually does teach it very, very clearly. Jot down Mark chapter 9, verses 41 to 48. That's where Jesus said, if you could stay out of hell, I'll paraphrase it, if you could stay out of hell by cutting off your hand or poking out your eye, it would be worth doing if you could do that. You can't stay out of hell that way. You can only stay out of hell by letting Jesus suffer the penalty for your sins. But when he talks about hell, Jesus is the one who talks about it more than anybody else. So in order to say that the Bible doesn't teach it, or that it's just an old-fashioned doctrine that really was never true, or that it's all about Dante's Inferno, you know, in order to say that Dante's the one who made up the idea of hell, you have to rip these things right out of the New Testament. The New Testament teaches a lot about it. Now, Dante also wrote a lot of fiction about it. But that's not biblical stuff. But the existence of it? Oh, yes, it is biblical. It's absolutely biblical. In order to make it appear not to be, you have to actually tear to shreds the scriptures themselves. Second objection you'll hear is that it's all a metaphor. Oh, this is just a metaphor. It's just symbolic. It is symbolic. People are surprised to hear me say that. I say, yeah, it is symbolic. But you got to remember, It's symbolic of something more powerful. Symbols always represent a real thing. Symbols symbolize. A metaphor speaks of a real thing, and it's always something more powerful than the metaphor itself. So when you look at what Jesus says about this, you look at what the word curse means, and you realize, yes, there's some symbolism in this fire and stuff, but it's got to represent something that lasts forever and that is unutterably, terrifyingly horrible. There's no other way to interpret it, really, unless you just say, I won't deal with it at all, which is what a lot of people do. Yes, it's a metaphor. Don't get into arguments about whether there's literal fire in hell, okay? That's a silly argument. Obviously, we're talking about a dimension we don't understand. He gives us words to understand the concept, but this thing is worse than fire. Fire is just the only thing we can understand in this world. So yes, it's metaphorical. Here's the third objection. A loving God wouldn't do that. This is what you hear on talk shows and what you hear in liberal conversations. And there are whole theological perspectives that say, well, yeah, you know, I believe God is too loving to really judge human sin in this way. But in order to get that, they have to, first of all, not pay attention to the texts of Scripture. And secondly, interestingly, they have to actually turn God's love into sentimentality. God is not sentimental. See, love without justice is sentimental. Love that says, hey, everything's going to be okay, is just sentimentality. God is not sentimental about you. He loves you, but he is also just, and he punishes all sin. If the evil in our souls is not removed, we will bear the penalty for that evil. And the fact that he loves us is true. The fact that he hates the evil in us is also true. If that evil is not separated from who we are in our soul, we will bear the penalty of the hatred of God forever. And that is what the wrath of God is about. He is both just and loving. A man I read recently was talking, witnessing to a Jewish man, an older Jewish man. And the Jewish neighbor, it was a neighbor of his. And this older Jewish neighbor, not a Christian, said, I'll tell you why I'm not a Christian. Because the guy he was talking to was a Christian, in fact, a minister. He says, this older Jewish guy said, I'll tell you why I'm not a Christian. I'm not a Christian because I went to a Christian church once, and they said that even if Adolf Hitler repented, God would forgive him. Now think carefully about this. And he said, that was the last time I darkened the door of a Christian church because I lost family in Auschwitz. Now, what this man was saying is very, very serious. He had a misunderstanding of the gospel. You want to know what the misunderstanding was? The grace was being preached without an understanding of what hell really is. And whether or not Adolf Hitler is in heaven, who knows? But I tell you this, hell is worse than anything, any vengeance you can possibly imagine. If that Jewish brother had or person had been told, listen, my friend, God said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. You leave it to me. And if that person had understood just how horrible hell is, I mean really got a glimpse of it, they would realize God is gracious and you would not want even your worst enemy to go there. But see, that was not explained. What was happening? It was a proclamation of the gospel without an understanding of the judgment that stands behind it, without an understanding of the curse. You know, honestly, what this Jewish man was saying is, I don't believe God is a sentimentalist. I want to know that God is going to deal with evil. I want to know that life has meaning because I can't believe my family was killed for nothing. And this evil, evil man, Adolf Hitler, gets to go to heaven for free. What he's crying out for is justice. And he's right. He's absolutely right. The whole gospel is justice is there. And the wrath of God is poured out against all ungodliness and unrepentant sin. It's just that when Jesus Christ came, he absorbed it for anybody who would repent and come. God is not a sentimentalist. When you hear that people say, well, a loving God wouldn't do that, the response is God is also just. And a just God would not let evil go unpunished. If you realize for a moment that evil must be dealt with for meaning to happen in the earth, then you realize God has to judge it. He absolutely has to, for his own character, and also because if there's any meaning to be had, even in this age, we have to understand God will deal with all sin. So when a person sins against you, and you might have someone in mind that you're thinking to yourself, yes, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to be there if they are there. Okay. Well, then here's what you need to do. You need to say to yourself, wait a minute, if I release this, then God will either bring them to repentance like me, and I'm glad he forgave my sins, or he will pour out wrath upon that person to the point where I would say, Lord, that's too much. I can't imagine that right now because the person I have in my mind, I'd like to see a lot of wrath poured out on, but be that as it may, I need to let God deal with it. See, that's what gives you the realization that your moral decisions matter, and so did that person who sinned against you. And that's why the Lord says, you leave the vengeance to me, you've been forgiven by grace, you let me deal with that person. There's only two options for that person. Whether it's Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Pol Pot, or whoever you want to list, your neighbor. There's only two options. Either they will repent, in which case you would not hold back God's grace from them if they really repented. It's not up to you to hold back God's grace from them. Or they will not repent, and a judgment, a curse against their soul, so horrible, will be perpetrated on them, that your crying for vengeance will be nothing but a pitiful little wail in a windstorm. Those are the options. So when people say, a loving God wouldn't do that, remind them, a just God must do that, or life has no meaning, because God is not a sentimentalist like we are sometimes. God is not a sentimentalist. Beware, by the way, of taking the moral high ground over God. When people say, my God wouldn't judge, and then they find out Jesus says, I will judge, John chapter 5, he says, I am the judge. What these people are saying is, I'll take the moral high ground over Jesus. You can't take the moral high ground over the Lord. You can't say, well, I'm more polite than Jesus. I'm more politically correct than Jesus. I'm more loving than Jesus. Even though I see that God will judge, I'm more loving and I can't imagine a God. Well, that's the problem, is you are imagining a God. Because the real God says, I love you, but I will deal with sin. So when they say that, when you hear people say it, realize they're taking the moral high ground over God, and they're talking about a God who doesn't judge injustice, and that's utterly meaningless. Finally, you'll also hear people sometimes who will say, well, people don't want to hear this, and that's why we shouldn't talk about it. Listen, actually, people don't want to hear it. We tricked you into coming here this morning. People don't want to hear it. But on the other hand, don't you want to hear the truth from your doctor, even if it's bad news? I mean, if the doctor says, people don't want to hear they have cancer, so I've decided not to tell them. Do you think that's a good doctor? No, of course not. There was a British member of the British royal family years ago who, she's with the Lord now, but she came out from a Sunday morning at the Anglican Cathedral that she was attending, and she called the dean of the cathedral over, and she said, she asked him if whether or not there was a hell. I mean, that was her question. Not, do you believe it? She said, is there a hell? And the dean of the cathedral thought for a moment. Now, this was back a while, and in that particular branch of Christendom, they began to argue about whether hell existed clear back in the 1800s. And so this was a guy who wanted to be careful what he was going to say. And here's how he responded. He said, ma'am, our Lord and his apostles taught it, the creeds affirm it, and the church believes also that it is so. And she replied to him, why then, in God's name, do you not tell us so? And that is a very good question. If indeed, throughout history, the church has really never argued about this until Liberal theology began to speculate about a God that was a nice liberal instead of the God of the Bible who brings justice and love. If the church was in agreement on that, the creeds are in agreement on it, the scriptures are very clear on it, why do we not talk about it? Because people don't want to hear it. But brothers and sisters, with grace, this is a message that needs to be heard. And the grace is exactly what we see. Go back to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. How can that be? How can he say anathema, maranatha, both of them actually moving toward the judgment, and then turn right around and say, but there's grace to you in Christ Jesus? How? Because that's exactly the truth. That is exactly the truth. How can God both love and deal with the sin in our lives? By paying for the sin himself, and that's exactly what he does. Look at Galatians. I know I'm making you look in lots of chapters and verses, and I'm sort of sorry. Galatians, but you got to see this. I mean, even if you didn't turn to the others, you've got to see this. In light of the curse, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. It is just so powerful when you realize how it is that God can love and be just at the same time. How can he not be a sentimentalist and still deal with righteousness and sin and still show his love for us? Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse that comes through the law. Remember I told you the law reflects God's opposition to sin, having become what? A curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that's what happened to Christ. He became the curse for us. And that's where the grace is found. And that's why Paul really doesn't end the letter with judgment. He ends it with grace. He ends it by saying, but there is grace in Christ Jesus. One more passage, 2 Corinthians, which we're going to be going into starting next week, 2 Corinthians. But turn to 2 Corinthians 5. And see the same exact thing. It doesn't use the word curse. Second Corinthians 5, last verse. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now you can see why Paul says this is the only way. Once you understand that the curse of God is against all humanity in its evil, and then you realize he made a way to be both just and loving at the same time to individual people, then you realize why there can't be many roads to God. Why when Jesus said this is the narrow way, he really meant it, because there really is only one payment. Grasp this, brothers and sisters. This is exactly what keeps us preaching. This is the reality that lets us know. This is the only thing that makes sense in this world. The grace that is in Christ Jesus. How can people accuse God of not being loving when we hear about hell? They're thinking he hasn't endured it. But he came here and endured the cross so that we wouldn't have to go there. By the way, that means that hell is worse than crucifixion, because Jesus considered it a good deal to be crucified to save you from hell. Just do the math. This thing suddenly becomes so sobering and at the same time, so glorious. Look at what you're saved from. There used to be an old tract I got a hold of a while back. Not politically correct, but it said, what do you miss when you become a Christian? And on the inside, it folded out like three times, and it had drawings of flames, and it just said, hell, on the inside. Oh, well, you know, we don't use that one anymore. But technically, it is true. And when a person realizes this, then they say, Lord, how could you love me that much that you would do this for me to keep me from having to endure the curse? And you know what that does in the soul of a person? It teaches them to love the Lord. And that's why he says, if you don't love the Lord. It's interesting because Paul doesn't use this Greek word for love. He uses the word agape. This is the word phileo. This means brotherly affection. This is the feeling you have for family members and friends when you embrace them. It's a very human very real emotional thing. And that's the word Paul uses. And that's when he says, if you don't love the Lord, may you be cursed. Or the person who doesn't love the Lord, let them be cursed. Why? Because the person who doesn't love the Lord obviously doesn't know what the Lord has done. The person who doesn't love the Lord obviously doesn't realize that the Lord had loved them so much he gave his life for them, and that that secure grace is now theirs forever. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, write it down. Romans 8, 32, Paul says, since the Father gave his Son to be crucified for you, what makes you think he will stop at anything to complete that blessing in eternity? You've gone from a person under a curse to a person under an eternal blessing. You've gone from a person who was dying in their sins to a person who is living forever under the grace of God. And the proof of God's love is that he came and endured the worst that humanity had to offer. It's the proof that hell is there, and it's the proof that God has defeated it for anybody who will repent. And it's the proof that once you've come to Christ, you will be under this grace forever. And when a person understands this and they come to the Lord, they fall on their knees and they say, Lord, I love you. He who is forgiven much loves much, said Jesus. And that is exactly right. People who don't love the Lord don't know. They don't understand. Say, well, why didn't he say obey the Lord? Because people who love the Lord will want to obey the Lord. When you say, well, I don't want to obey the Lord, I can tell you right now, at that moment, even though you may be a Christian, you don't understand what loving God really means. You don't know what he's done. Say, well, I don't want to obey him. It's too hard. But he loves you. See, it really is bound up in that. A believer loves the Lord. And loving the Lord is about a relationship, not just obeying the rules. That's why it's always, you know, always when Paul talks about how to be a Christian, he always starts with what the Lord has done for us, all of his letters. In fact, all the letters in the New Testament always start with what God has done through Christ. And then based on that, don't you love the Lord? Don't you want to love him? Don't you want to walk with him in light of what he's done? See, Paul ends this letter this way because he's been encouraging the Corinthians to do exactly that. He's been encouraging them to live out the loyalty and the love that they know they have when they really realize that the curse has been taken off them. And that is a great, great, great way to live. How do you love the Lord? You talk to him. So you start by talking to him and you say, Lord, I'm not sure I've ever loved you before, but I want to love you now. Lord, would you please come into my heart, take over my soul? Or would you come back in? Or would you remind me that you've been there? Anyway, however you want to put it, Lord, would you please let me love you with every fiber of my being and let me interpret all the things in my life according to what you've said in your word because of what you've done for me? You know, you make that prayer, you do it in your own words, you give your life to Jesus Christ based on these realities right here. The curse and the blessing, the grace of God in Christ, that God is not sentimental. He is just, but he is loving. He will take your soul and he'll fill you with his spirit and you'll be a Christian. And that's what should happen. So Paul ends the letter by a warning to a world, even with the Christians who were acting a lot more like the world at this time than they were like Christians among the Corinthians anyway. And this warning is one in which the Lord is saying, there is a wreck ahead and you need to stop and you need to pay attention. Years ago, there was, in fact, exactly, outside of London, a terrible, terrible car crash on a really foggy day. And so the crash happened and 10 people were instantly killed in the crash. The police cars arrived, and they began to back up down the highway and warn the drivers that were coming, but it was a freeway, and the people weren't listening. Listen to what they said, these police officers. They said they waved their arms and shouted as loud as they could, but most of the drivers took no notice and raced on toward the disaster that awaited them. The policemen then picked up traffic cones and flung them at the car's windshields in a desperate attempt to warn the drivers of their danger. One told how tears streamed down his face as car after car went by, and he waited for the sickening sound of impact as they hit the growing mass of wreckage further down the road. Why does Paul end this letter and not leave them laughing? It is because it is both a warning and a promise, a curse and a blessing. And we live in this, brothers and sisters, and my strongest encouragement to you is that if you're driving 60 miles an hour in the fog, you pay attention. There is a wreck coming. Stop, give your life to Christ, understand what it means to live forever, and do it today. After church, these little areas under the trees up here have folks to pray with you. If you've given your life to the Lord, come up here. Let us pray for you. We're not going to try and get anything out of you. We just want to talk to you about coming to Christ. Let today be the day. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. We ask that your Spirit would strengthen our souls to be able to communicate lovingly and graciously, but truly, what the meaning of the gospel is. It frightens us, Lord, when we know that you curse humanity, that you actually bring judgment against the souls of humanity for the evil that we have committed. It frightens us. But then when we understand what you've done to deliver us from that very wrath, the message of the gospel suddenly dawns bright and fresh and suddenly makes sense of everything in the world that is so goofed up, to know that there will be justice, to know that nobody will ever get away with anything, to know that there is grace. These are the things that give us perspective, and we thank you for reminding us this morning, Lord. We pray that you would touch those in this place who need to do business with you today, need to open their hearts or reopen their hearts to the grace that you give to us. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.